Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. It's great to see all of you here today. If you're visiting with us, we're especially grateful that you have chosen to worship God with us here. And we have some visitors from the community, some from out of town. We're just thankful that you're here, thankful that we can be together in the presence of the Lord. How do we make sense of evil? How do we make sense of all the bad things that happen in this world? It doesn't take a long look at our lives and the people that we know, maybe family members, or long look at the news, things that are happening worldwide in our country, to know that this world is just filled with all kinds of bad stuff. You know that well. And how do we make sense of that with the reality of God? God, we believe, is a good, gracious, and a all-powerful God. And so how do we make sense of God letting all of those things happen? There are two kinds of evil we're going to be talking about this morning. There's first natural evil, the kind of things that we see happening in the natural world, things that really aren't caused by humans. Tornado rips through Westfield here and wipes out several neighborhoods. How do we make sense of that? Why would God let that happen? Or a tsunami hits one of those East Asian countries that's already dirt poor and just completely wipes out everything that they have. And now they've got to start from scratch. How do we make sense of that kind of natural evil? But then there's the more insidious kind of evil. How do we make sense of the bad choices, the very wicked people in this world who hurt people, who do things just because they're bad people? And they're bad people because they want to be bad people. Why does God allow things like that to happen? A lot of people will shake their fist at God and say, God, you must not exist. And if you do exist, you're not worthy of my service. You're not worthy of my admiration because you let all of these things happen. This is not just an intellectual problem. This is an emotional problem. I mean, we look at the evil in our world, and it tugs at our hearts, doesn't it? We are drawn to tears sometimes. It challenges our sense of fairness and justice. Why do innocent people have to suffer terrible things? They haven't done anything wrong. Why do children have to suffer terrible things? One writer poetically put the question, said this is kind of like a question mark turned upside down, and like a fish hook in a human's heart. This is a question that doesn't go away. It plagues us. How do we make sense of evil? Well, as I mentioned, a lot of people will turn their back upon God. But the first thing I'd like to say to you about this is that we cannot make sense of evil by blaming God and by taking God out of the picture. We cannot make sense of evil by removing Him from the picture. A lot of people try to do the exact opposite. They try to blame God. But God is not the author of evil. God, if we take God out of the picture, then evil makes much less sense for two reasons. First of all, we can't understand and make sense of evil if there's no God to define what evil is. How do you define what is right and what is wrong? How do you define what is true and what is false without some sort of standard? And of course, God is that objective standard. We cannot make sense of evil without an objective standard of how to define what that evil is. But secondly, we can't make sense of evil without a God who will ultimately judge and eradicate all evil. Otherwise, if we eliminate God as an option, then what we're saying is that evil gets the last word, right? Isn't that what we're saying? Evil gets the last word. Evil wins, basically, because an evil person dies, maybe without having experienced justice for the evil things that he has done in this life, and that's it. Evil wins. But we know that evil cannot win. Now, I'm not implying here that whenever we do believe in God, that everything makes perfect sense. As we're going to see this morning, that can't be true. Everything won't make perfect sense to us. But evil will make much less sense to us if we do not believe in God. I believe the Bible doesn't give us any clear, definitive answers as to why evil exists. I believe what the Bible does give us are perspectives, and that's what I'd like to share with you this morning. I want to share with you five perspectives from the Bible of how we can make sense of evil. Understand, these are not definitive reasons for every scenario you can come up with. This lesson isn't intended to answer every single question you might have. You're probably going to leave this lesson with more questions about evil. But this lesson is designed to present you with the biblical perspective that God gives us. The first thing we need to understand is that the world is broken by sin. We are living in a world that is shattered by sin. Did you know that evil did not exist, suffering and pain did not exist, until in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve turned their backs upon God? And so here we come to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 16, and he is pronouncing judgment upon Adam and Eve and for everyone who would come after Adam and Eve. Not because we are guilty of their sins, but because we experience the consequences of the shattered world that began here. To the woman, God said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." There are two things that are highlighted here, and that's, first of all, incredible pain. Some of you ladies have given birth before. You know that it is an incredibly painful experience. But all of us experience pain at some point in our life. Little pain, big pain, we experience pain. It began here. But he also says that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. I believe this is talking about the tension that would exist between a husband and a wife. That a wife would want to rule, but the husband is, of course, given the charge to rule. There's going to be marital conflict. There's going to be relationship struggles because of sin. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 17, to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Several things there. God says you're going to work the ground and it's going to be hard. You're going to sweat. You're going to cry. You're going to eat from the fruit of the ground, but it's going to be a hard, laborious task. We do know in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam was given work to do in the garden, but it wasn't like this. It wasn't like the work that we do today. The work we do today is hard, it's laborious, and many times it leaves us feeling empty inside because there's really nothing to show for it. And then he says in verse 19, you're going to return to dust. Because of what you have done, you're going to die. That's what he promised them. The day that you eat from this fruit, you will die. So we are living in a world where that is a reality. All of those things happen because a result of sin. That's the world that Solomon describes in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And the whole book is a commentary on the world as we see it without God. The world is full of injustice, where the wicked people prosper and good people die and suffer. We live in a world where the most mighty fail and the weak are exalted. We live in a world where there is poverty. We live in a world where there is suffering. And how do we make sense of all that? Well, Ecclesiastes makes the point that, you know, you can't really make sense of it without God. All of it is meaningless without God. In fact, the book of Romans, chapter 8, has something to say about this fallen, broken world that we live in. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." He says this world is made corrupt. It's subjected to corruption and futility. And I love verse 22, how it describes that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That's a vivid picture of just how painful it is to live in this world. We live in a broken world. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. This doesn't mean that every facet of suffering goes back to sin, that every suffering is a direct result of sin. That's not what we're saying here. But what we are saying is that the fact that we suffer to begin with, in general, is a reflection of the fact that things in this world are not as they ought to be. They are not as the way God created them. And so we look at this world and we scratch our heads and we wonder, how can things be this way? It's not because God made it this way. It's because you and I have made it this way. It's because of Adam and Eve and their sin. And we have just contributed to that sin and the corruption and the suffering in this world. And what that means to us is that whenever we look at evil and we look at suffering, we can't shake our fists and point our finger and blame God because it's not His fault. Instead, we need to lay the blame at our doorstep. We're the ones who have brought suffering upon ourselves. We live in a world that is broken by sin. Now, the second principle is the fact that some suffering is a direct result of sin. Okay, we need to make that clear. Some suffering is a direct result of the bad choices that, first of all, we make. Okay, look at Proverbs chapter 11, verse 5. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. And that's a principle that's found all throughout the book of Proverbs, that those that are righteous, you're going to, in general, have a good life. Your road is going to be easy, he says. But those who live a wicked life, a foolish life, you're going to fall into your own traps. You're going to suffer the consequences of your choices. That's, of course, a general principle. We've talked about those proverbs being general principles before. But this is a general principle. It's axiomatic in this life that if you make bad choices, eventually they're going to catch up to you. Okay, you go rob a store, you're going to find yourself in prison. You go murder someone, you're going to find yourself perhaps on death row. The fact is that we suffer many times in this life because of the sinful choices that we make. Think about Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh, when Moses comes to him and he says, the Lord says, let my people go. He says, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice? And 10 times he refuses to listen to God. And not only him, but the people suffer. And tragic things, terrible things, because of his sinful choice. But it's not just wicked people who suffer. Think also about David, a man after God's own heart. But yet when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he tried to cover it up. And he ended up deceiving and committing murder. And think about what God said to him. Because of what you have done, the sword will never depart from your house. David suffered from that point forward in his life because of his sinful choices. So it's reality sometimes when we suffer, we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves the question. I make this point with a bit of, qualification, lest we be like Job's friends that all suffering is a result of sin. It's not. It's not. Understand that. But if we are suffering, we first need to look at ourselves and say, is it because of something that I have done? You remember the story of Ahab, a wicked king? And when Elijah comes to him, they're in a time of famine, and Ahab says to Elijah, behold, the troubler of Israel. In other words, it's all your fault that these things have happened. And Elijah says to him, I'm not the one who has brought this on. You're the one being in your house and your sin. You have brought trouble on the house of Israel. We have an uncanny knack forgetting the place that we have, the choices and how they impact our lives. We have a knack for forgetting that. Let us never forget that. So some suffering is a direct result of our sin, but sometimes it's a direct result of other people's choices, other people's sins. And Genesis chapter 50, we read the outcome of the story of Joseph. I think about Joseph as a man who suffered tremendously because of other people. Joseph was a good man. He didn't have any control over what his brothers did to him. They sold him into slavery. They were going to kill him at first, but then they wanted to get some money out of him. And think about what happened when he was down in Egypt. Potiphar's wife blamed him and accused him of trying to rape her after she was the one that was trying to seduce him. He had no control over the things that were happening to him. And yet, what came of all of that? We sometimes ask the question, how do we make sense of innocent people suffering? Joseph was innocent here. He didn't ask for all of this. It wasn't a consequence of his own sin. It was a consequence of other people's sin. Why does God let this happened to innocent people? Well, a couple things we need to understand about that before we look at Genesis 50 here. First of all, God gives us each free will. He created us with the ability to choose, and he does not cross that line. And so God does not intervene in a way that would impede my free will and my choice to hurt someone and the consequences that might come from that. God just doesn't do that. That's what he established in the beginning. He wanted us to have free will, and it was his will for us to have free will. But secondly, also understand that sometimes God can use the unfair suffering of this world to bring about good. God can use unfair suffering, what seems unjust to us, to actually accomplish his gracious and his loving will. And I think this is well illustrated in the story of Joseph. Why did all of those things happen to Joseph? Not because Joseph was bad, but because God was going to save Joseph's family. Now, think about this on it. Turn this on its head for a minute. We sometimes focus on the unfair things that were happening to Joseph, but think about how unfair it was for Joseph's his brothers to be saved by Joseph. You ever thought about that? His brothers didn't deserve to be saved. What they did was wrong. But yet God used their wrong choices to save them and to save their family, ultimately to bring about Christ. And I think the story of Joseph well illustrates that God can use the unjust suffering to bring about his will. Ultimately, that is expressed on the cross, isn't it? When the unjust suffering of Jesus brought about our good and our forgiveness, even though we didn't deserve that. But it does stand also that some suffering is simply not going to make sense to us. It may not be a direct result of our sin. It may not be a direct result of someone else's sin. Remember in John chapter 9, when Jesus saw a man born blind, and the disciples asked him, who sinned? Was it his parents or this man that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither, but he was born blind so that the glory of God could be seen. Some suffering is just not ever going to make sense to us. I think this is well illustrated in the story of Job. I think this is what the story of Job is all about. Look at Job chapter 1, for example. Here's a man who is immensely faithful to God. You cannot find a better example in the face of the earth than Job right here. Look how he's described in Job chapter 1. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Okay, so in the eyes of the writer here, he is an upright man. But in verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in all the earth, a blameless man, an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. In the Lord's eyes, there was no one like Job. You want an example of a righteous man? Here it is, right here. But we know what happens to him. The Lord allows Satan to completely wreck his life. In one day, he loses his children. He loses his possessions. He loses his flocks. And then very shortly after that, in Job chapter 2, which we read earlier, he loses his health. His wife even turns to him and says, why don't you just give it up and curse God and die? Here's a man who is righteous, but yet he suffers. And you and I have the benefit of knowing the behind the scenes. We know the backstory. We know why this is happening. It's because God is proving to Satan that this is truly a righteous man, that his servants fear him for nothing, that they fear him because of who God is. And the whole process is Job's character and his faith being tested. We know that. We have the benefit of that. But you know what? Job never knew that. Job never knew of the conversation that God had with Satan. Job never knew why this was all happening to him. Throughout the entire book of Job, he asked God the question, why? Why are you letting this happen to me? And his friends come to him and they say, it's because of some sin in your life. You know, you've committed some egregious sin against God, and that's why. And Job repeatedly affirms, no, I'm a righteous man. Job chapter 31, he says in verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And this whole chapter is Job affirming how righteous he is, that he doesn't deserve this kind of suffering. And so the whole book is him asking, why is this happening to me? Those are the same questions we ask. When a child is diagnosed with a terminal form of cancer, how do we make sense of that? Why is that happening? Why would God let something like that happen? The book of Job tells us that we may never know the answer to that. But in chapters 38 to the end of the book, God speaks. And God asks Job, where were you when I created this world? Can you make the goats give birth? Can you control the great sea monsters in the middle of the ocean? Can you do all of that, Job? And in Job chapter 42, this is Job's response. He says, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you and instruct, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. The amazing thing about the book of Job is Job never receives an answer to his question. Why did you let this happen to me? God never gives him an explanation. But what he does say is, I am God, and that you need to trust in me. And that's really the answer that we need to give, is that, you know, we don't know. We don't have an answer for why all of those tragic things happen in this world. But we know this, that God is real, that God is true, and we need to trust in God. What Job got here was a much greater thing than a logical explanation for why he was suffering. What he got was an experience that he got to see God. He got to hear God speak out of the whirlwind. He got to hear God himself speak about his wonders. And what an amazing thing that was. And what Job says at the end of the day is, look, I may not understand, but I know that you are a sovereign God. I know that you're in control of all things, and I know that I need to trust in you. And that's the answer for all of suffering that doesn't make sense to us. We may never make logical sense of that, but we know that it helps us to trust in God. In fact, we don't have to know. I think this is the big lesson we learn from the book of Job, is suffering does not have to make sense to us in order for us to believe in and even trust in God. It doesn't have to make sense to us. That may sound like blind faith to a lot of people, but it's not, because we have a lot of evidence that God is real, that God exists, and that he has left his fingerprint on this world. It doesn't have to make sense to us. In fact, it's many times because things do not make sense to us that we then turn to God and we cry out for him and his help. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. When things do not make sense to us, let us do what Job did. Job didn't curse God. Job turned to God. He didn't understand, but he turned to God even when things did not make sense to him. And the fourth principle, the perspective that we can take from the Bible, is that all suffering has the potential to make us better. And I think this is illustrated in the story of Job as well. That Job's suffering intensified his faith in God. It deepened his faith in God. Job was put through what we might think of as a crucible. He experienced the fires of life, if you will, but through that he was purified and he was made stronger. I want to make this point here, and this is a little bit of an aside, but I want to bring it back to this point. There's a very troubling trend in our world today that views suffering as one of the most awful things in this world, as the greatest of all of evil, so much so that we need to eradicate and get rid of all kinds of suffering. Let me give you a case in point. There are two countries over in Europe that have almost virtually eliminated Down syndrome by prenatal screening and abortion. Iceland and Denmark almost virtually eliminated Down syndrome. And the reason for that is because we want to save these Down syndrome babies and their families from the suffering that they will experience of living a less than ideal life. Now, if that is not twisted, I don't know what is. The reason that they have chosen to do that is because they view suffering as an incredible evil. But I want to submit to you that there are more things that are greater evils than suffering. Things like greed, things like selfishness, things like pride and arrogance, and above all, an ignorance of and an ingratitude to our Creator. Those are the real evils in this world, not suffering. Please don't misunderstand me here. Suffering is an evil, okay? We don't want to experience suffering, and it's something that I would never wish on anybody. But if we view suffering as the greatest of all of evils, so that we need to eradicate it, what kind of world would that be without evil? Think about your relationship with your children. Would you, if you had the ability, would you eliminate every kind of suffering that they would ever experience in their life? Would you? If you had the ability to do that? Well, truly, there would be some evils that you wouldn't want them to experience. You wouldn't want them to intentionally put their hand on the stove and burn themselves, right? Okay, we tell them don't do that. But would you let them fail riding a bike? Would you let them fall over riding a bike? Would you let them suffer in other ways so that they can learn, so they can grow, so they can learn how the world works and how they need to operate and the world operates? Those are kind of sufferings, things that we let our children experience so that they will learn. Would you let your children suffer the consequences of their own choices because they need to learn? The point is that suffering has the potential to make us better. And that's a theme that we find throughout the New Testament. Let me just run you through a few passages here. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Paul writes, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." What is the purpose of our tribulation here? What does it do in us? He's asking. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And think about also 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There he uses that picture of a crucible. Suffering is like testing metal. It's like burning off the impurities to make it more refined, to make it more valuable, to make it quality. Suffering has that value in our lives. And all three of these passages that we looked at here, all three of them emphasize that with that perspective, we can actually rejoice in our sufferings. Now, to the unbeliever, that makes no sense at all. Why would you rejoice in suffering? But for those of us who have God's perspective, no, we don't look at our suffering and wish that upon ourselves or other people, but we can rejoice in what is making us and what is molding us into. We rejoice because God is able to work through all of that. And ultimately leads us to this point, that suffering teaches us to trust in God and not ourselves. This is so perfectly illustrated in Paul's life, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 7. He writes, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there is given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Now, one thing we need to understand about Paul is not a wimp, okay? Think about the things Paul has suffered in his life. He's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked, and here he is saying, "I am tormented by this thorn in the flesh." I don't know what it was, and I don't have to know that it was rough for Paul. So rough that in verse 8 he says, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's the paradox of suffering, isn't it? That when we are weak, when we don't understand this life, when we don't understand what we're suffering, we don't understand what other people are suffering. We don't understand why. When we are weak, when we take that and we choose to place that upon God and cry out to Him, that's when we are really strong. If there is a definitive answer in the Bible about why God allows us to suffer, then it is this, that through our suffering, we are pointed to God and we're drawn near to Him. But the fifth principle, I think, really summarizes all of this and helps us pull all this together. The Bible tells us that all suffering can be endured in light of the cross. If we want a picture of how God helps us through our suffering, we look to the cross. There are some things in this world that I don't know how you explain it. Just there will never, ever be a good explanation for why God let something happen. Kind of like Job, okay? There are some things in this world that cannot be explained with a logical explanation. When we go through those things, or when we see other people go through those things, like, you know, one of the most awful things is the suffering and death of a child. How do you explain that? When we look at that, how do we endure that? The answer is we look to Jesus. We look to the cross. And there are two ways that the cross helps us endure all amount of suffering. And the first way shows us that God doesn't just look down on this earth and look at our suffering and just kind of laugh and say, ha ha, and look at what I've done to this people. No, He doesn't do that at all. What God has done in the cross is He has entered into this world that's broken. He has entered into our suffering. Just think about that for a minute. God, the creator of this world, who does not have to suffer anything, He entered into this world of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus suffered. And think about the kinds of things that He suffered as a human. Jesus knows what it's like to grieve. He knows what it's like to feel anxious about something. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to have nothing, to be poor. He knows what it's like to suffer humiliation. And He knows what it's like to suffer physical pain, excruciating pain. And Jesus knows what it's like to die. All those things are true of God. God knows grief. God knows humiliation. God knows suffering. God knows death, because God entered into our suffering. When we suffer in this life, we need to understand that we're not alone, that God helps us through that, because He understands what it's like. That may not make perfect sense to us, but the gospel is all about showing us that Jesus entered into suffering in this world because not of anything that He did to deserve it, but because of what we have done to save us from our ultimate suffering of being separated from Him. But secondly, the gospel shows us that God overcomes all evil. God conquers all evil, and through Him we do too. Romans chapter 8. Verse 35 says, who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those are things that cause us to suffer. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We conquer through suffering. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So do you see how God helps us make sense of suffering? He doesn't give us a detailed explanation, logical explanation of why everything happens, but He shows us two things. First of all, that He's not ignorant of our suffering. He doesn't separate us from our suffering, nor is He immune to our suffering, but God is there with us. He knows what it's like. So suffering does not have to make sense to us in order to believe and trust in God. Instead, we look to God. We know that God has the answers. We know that He is true and that He is good. And so we look to Him even when things do not make sense to us. Would you please pray with me? Our God in heaven, You are truly a good God. And our understanding is challenged by so many things that happen in this world. But we know, God, that You are in control, that You're still on Your throne. Help us to be like Job when things don't make sense to us. Help us to turn to You, Father. God, please give us perspective. Give us perseverance when we are the ones suffering. God, please give us compassion when other people are suffering. And in every situation in life, help us to trust in You. God, whatever that takes, whatever is necessary to bring us closer to You, Lord, do that. And help us to respond in kind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you are not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, hopefully this lesson spurs you to thinking about where you stand and the kind of God that we serve. We serve a God who is so gracious, who is so compassionate for you and your soul. If you need to become a Christian this morning, we're going to encourage you with a song. If you need to confess some fault, some mistake, some sin you've committed in your life, or just ask for the prayers of the congregation, this invitation song is an opportunity for you to do that. If you need to come to God, do that right now. Make that known as we stand and as we sing.